We've been studying the Bible here together, you and I, for almost 9 years now, my goodness. And marvelous things in God's Word that we've seen. It would be hard to decide what is the greatest thing that God has shown us out of all the great things that He's shared with us through His Spirit and through His Word. But probably the greatest truth of the Bible is this: you can know God. I'm not talking about knowing about God, because lots of people know about God. If you happen to look at the internet this morning, the MSNBC homepage, you read about a journalist named Christopher Hitchens, who has written for publications like Vanity Fair and the Slate page on the internet. Christopher Hitchens has written a book called God Is Not Great. And in it, he says that organized religion is the cause of most of our problems. He says organized religion is replete with bigotry, ignorance, sexism, and hostility to free inquiry. And it's obvious that Christopher Hitchens knows about God, but it's also obvious that he does not know Him. You might have heard of a man named Richard Dawkins, one of the leading apologists for the evolutionary thinking in England. And Richard Dawkins says that Christianity is like a delusion, like an illness. And if someone wants to suffer from it, they can. But the state should step in and stop them from infecting their children with it. Well, he knows about God, but he certainly doesn't know God. And there are tons of people who know about God, but they don't know God. There are tons of people who identify themselves as Christians. They occupy seats in churches on a regular basis. And when you examine their life, it's obvious that something's missing. Unfortunately, there are probably a lot of people who stand in pulpits and teach and proclaim some form of God's word, but deny the power thereof, and they don't know God. Probably the greatest truth of the Bible can be expressed very simply, and it's this: you can know God. We're not talking about knowing about Him, we're talking about knowing God for yourself. The same way you know the person sitting next to you or across from you today. That's usually something that's reserved for friends and family. Usually our friends and our family know us, but strangers don't. Well, if you know God, then you're friends and family. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 15. He said these words in verse number 13: "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known from you." And if we're friends, then it's equally true that we're children as well. In Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote these words. Verse number 14 of Romans 8: "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And so when I speak about knowing God, I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm talking about knowing God as a personal friend of yours. And I'm talking about having a relationship with God as His child, and He is your Father. Probably the greatest truth of the Bible is that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are friends of God and you're children of God, and now you know Him. Tonight we're going to look at a section of the life of Jesus. It occurred in Matthew chapter 12, it occurred in Mark 3, and again in Luke chapter 8. But for our purposes, we're going to see everything we need in Mark chapter 3. So let's go ahead and turn over there. And let me just kind of bring you up to speed on where we are in the story. It's the first year in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The acceptance of Jesus as a popular teacher and as a prophet and as a healer are growing. The crowds are growing. They're pressing around to hear teaching with authority such as they've never heard it before. They are bringing their sick and their injured and their wounded and their dead to Jesus, and He is touching every one of them and healing them. And as his ministry grows and as his popularity grows with the people, one question that presents itself to your mind is, what did his family think of him? Did they know who they were dealing with? I mean, here we have the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, all power, all authority, demonstrating it by the signs he's doing. The people are beginning to press around on all sides. What did his family think about him? Because, you know, Jesus grew up in a family. So what did the family of Jesus think about this wandering teacher who had at one time minded the family business, was the eldest in the family and the one who cut the wood or chiseled the stone or whatever they were doing? What did they think about him? Well, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 19, the last half of the verse, you get a good idea of what was going on in the minds of the family. It reads like this. They went into a house, and the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, they grew up with Jesus. They saw him as an infant. They saw him as a young boy, then as a young man. And now here he is, age of around 30 or so, and he leaves the business, leaves the family, and he goes out and he begins teaching, even though he never had any seminary training. And he begins healing, and no one can figure out why or how, but suddenly he has the power to heal. And the crowds begin to assemble, and they press around, and people can't even lift up their hand to get the bread in their mouth. They knew him. They loved him. Some of them raised him. And I have no doubts that they wanted the best for him. And so they set out to rescue Jesus. They thought he was crazy. They thought he's out of his mind. He's been out in the sun teaching. The boy got a little too much sun. And if we can just get him home, prop his feet up, put him in the shade, give him a glass of lemonade, he'll come to and he'll be a great carpenter once again. So the family of Jesus, they set out to rescue him from himself. Skip ahead now as the story continues in verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Well, now there's an interesting thing. The brothers and the mother of Jesus. How many of you in the room today grew up with a teaching that Jesus was an only child? Mom was a perpetual virgin. She never had any other children. And it was just Jesus and Mary and Joseph. You know, you get the picture of the little creech scenes that we have at Christmas time. You see Joseph and Mary and Jesus and the wise men coming. You know, we get used to that picture. But according to the Word of God, that's not the way it was. Jesus had brothers and a mother. And they came and they called to him. They were calling him out of the house so that they could take him home and get him some lemonade and prop his feet up and hopefully see him healed again. Not only brothers, but sisters as well. Listen to this. I'm just going to flip ahead a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 verse 2 says this. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which was given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So, as I examined some of the things that I grew up with, and as I compare them to what God says in his word, I find out that they don't match. You see, far from being a perpetual virgin, Mary had other kids. Now, she was a virgin when she bore Jesus in order to fulfill the prophecy that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so that fulfilled the prophecy. But after that, she was free to have other children. And she did. At least six others. So to the best of our knowledge, Jesus was the eldest son in a family of seven children and Mary and Joseph. Brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And sisters, at least two. So here he is, the eldest of seven, possibly more, a fairly large family. But that means that not only was Jesus not an only child, as we've come to think of him, but there was no way that Mary was a perpetual virgin, because perpetual virgins don't just keep popping children out. I mean, you might do it once as a sign from God, but she had other children. And those children were half brothers and half sisters to Jesus. Same mom, different fathers. On the one hand, Jesus' father was Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, God the Father. The father of James and Judas and Joseph and Simon and the girls, well, that was Joseph. So right away when I read God's word, I find out I've got to start adjusting my thinking. Not only was Jesus not an only child, but there is no way on the earth that Mary was a virgin, because she had other kids. And so here Jesus is the oldest of seven. And what did that family think about him, do you think? Do you think that they grew up kind of knowing? Because you could tell. There was kind of an aura around Jesus as a baby. He lay there in the crib and you could look at him. He just went, wah, 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 wah. And they went, oh, he's the one, you know. Or, you know, later on when they would dress him and buy clothes, he had a big JC on his chest so you could identify him, you know. The Bible tells us that they were offended at him, that they stumbled at him, that they couldn't believe in him. And so the family of Jesus, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. That was not on the agenda for them. They were offended at him. Now, after the resurrection, some of them did believe. We know at least two of them believed, because we have the story of James in Acts 15, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes the head of the Jerusalem church. And that just kind of messes with another piece of theology that I learned as a child. The idea that Peter was the head of the church, and that all authority had been given to him. Well, not so, because when Paul and Barnabas traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem to find out what to do with all these ham-eaten Gentiles that are pouring into the church, it's James who stands up and heads the discussion, and James who chairs the whole thing, and James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So here's the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, James. He's now heading the church in Jerusalem. And then there's Judas, who wrote the book of Jude. And so he obviously was a believer too. But at the time that these things were happening, the family found it impossible to believe that Jesus could be the Messiah, the Son of Man. They were offended at him. They thought he was whacked. And they said, let's go get him and we'll bring him home and we'll tie him down and we'll just, you know, force some fluids into him and hold an umbrella over him. And in a little while, he'll be okay. And then the eldest child, he'll take over the family carpenter shop again and everything will be fine. Well, verse 32. A multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. Now, this kind of messes with some more theology that I grew up with, because I was taught that Mary was a very special person. She was blessed. Actually, the way they taught me, she was blessed above women, even though the Bible teaches she was blessed among women. She was just another woman, but a woman who had characteristics, qualities that marked her out, and God had chosen her to bear the body of his son in her womb. But I was taught that Mary was actually somebody quite special. I was taught that if you wanted God's attention, and you wanted to ask God for something, oh, don't go to God. Because, you know, you got to kind of picture him, the Ancient of Days, you know, long, flowing white beard, seated on his throne, big frown on his face, just looking at the world, just waiting to get people. He was kind of a cranky old man, and you really needed some help to get on his good side. And Jesus was cool, but, you know, there's a problem with Jesus because he's going to be the judge of all humanity. So there's kind of a problem with Jesus because there's Jesus by the throne with the Father. He's kind of scowling too. He's going to judge everybody. So what do you do? Well, what son could refuse a request from mom? And so the teaching began to be spread around that if you wanted something from God, the best way to get it was to go to Mary and ask her. Because she's mom, you know, and she's easy to get along with. You can go to her and she'll go to Jesus and she'll explain your case to him. And he won't say no because she's mom. In fact, I remember a billboard that I saw at one time that had a picture. The picture panel was divided in two, and on one side was a face of Jesus and one side was a face of obviously supposed to be Mary. And underneath was the legend that said, he hasn't said no to her in 2,000 years. What would you have her ask him? And so the teaching began to be circulated that you didn't go to God, you didn't go to Jesus, you went to Mary and you asked her, and she would go and get it for you. Now, if that were true, if it were true that Mary was some special person, don't you think that God would somewhere in His Word have pointed that out to us and said, she's the one, go to her. But when we read the Bible, we find out that that never occurred. You see, if ever there was a place where God had the opening and He could just say, Mary, she's the one, go to her. It's right here in verse 32. Look, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. Because now if Jesus wanted to make that point to us, all He would have to have done was put down His teaching, stop healing the sick, quit eating and quit ministering, and go to Mary and kneel down before her and say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed art me, the fruit of thy womb. And He could have just have let everybody know that she was the one, and if you went to her, it would be okay with you. But strangely enough, He doesn't do that here. Perfect opportunity, if you ever wanted to exalt Mary, your mother's waiting. Oh, Mom! And He could have gone outside and just let everybody know that Mom's the one. But that's not what He does. In fact, if you read the entire Bible, you'll see that Mary is never pointed out, never singled out at all. In fact, one of the best things Mary ever said, the Holy Spirit did see fit to record, and it was in John chapter 2 when they were at the marriage, the wedding in Cana, and they were running out of wine, and she came to Jesus and she said, they're out of wine. He said, what's that got to do with me? And she didn't even bother anymore. She just went to the servants and said, whatever He says, do it. Now that is the finest thing that ever came out of the mouth of Mary. And that is so right on. I wish I'd said it. In fact, I do say it now. Whatever He says, do it. And so when Mary had a chance to glorify herself, instead of doing that, she simply pointed to Jesus and she says, whatever He tells you, do it. Now that's about the best advice anyone could ever give you. Whatever Jesus says, do it. And that came from Mary. And she said it and it was recorded. And Mary does something very significant there. She pointed the people there at the wedding, the servants, she pointed them to Jesus. The Bible never points to Mary, but the Bible always points to Jesus. In fact, when you look at the three persons that form up the unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you'll find that there's an order in the ministry. The Holy Spirit always points to who? To Jesus. And Jesus always points you where? To the Father. When Jesus, preparing to go to the cross, was speaking with His guys, He told him about another comforter who would come. Another one so much like Him that when He comes, you'll know it's me. We share the same nature of God. And He told him about the Holy Spirit. And He said, when He comes, He will testify of me. So the one thing that the Holy Spirit always does is it points people to Jesus. More bad theology that we've grown up with. He points people to Jesus. And we know from the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has a job description. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. He convicts the world of a judgment to come. When He convicts us of sin, He shows us our hearts. And that's what it is that brings people to Jesus. They get a look at their heart. They see the need. Well, that's the Holy Spirit kind of putting a spotlight on your heart, showing you that you're a sinner and that you need God's grace. He convicts of righteousness. He shows us a life that was perfect. No sin whatsoever. Always faithful to God's will. And He shows us that our need was met in that person, Jesus. And then of the judgment to come, you have to make a choice. Because one day you'll be asked, which side of the line do you stand on? Are you with Jesus or are you against Him? And there's no middle ground. So when we look at the Spirit, we find He always points us to Jesus. But when we come to Jesus, we find out He always points us to the Father. Because He came and He taught about the kingdom of God. He taught about God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And at the end of His life on earth as a man, when He was preparing to go to the cross, He said, Father, be glorified. And so He pointed people to the Father. The Father confirms the ministry of Jesus at the very beginning when He says, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And so a few simple verses from the Bible, and I find out that a lot of theology that I grew up with was dead wrong. Jesus was not an only kid. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. There's nothing special about Mary. In fact, the one person that we find in the Bible about whom there is something extremely special is Jesus, the Son of God, who came to live a perfect life and die for us. But here they come. They're standing outside and they're calling for him, and everybody inside is saying, Jesus, it's your mom and your brothers out there. And he totally passes up the point to glorify Mary. But he does say this. He answered them saying, who is my mother and who is my brother? Now at this point, I suppose mom and the brothers outside thought, he's totally whacked, he's into amnesia, he's forgotten who we are. But it's not that at all. He's trying to make a point with them, and the point is in the next verse. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. When he did that, he wasn't standing outside of the house looking at Mary and James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. He was inside the house, and he looked around at those who were seated with him. Who was in the room with Jesus at that point in time? The disciples, they were there with him too, weren't they? Who else? Crowd who was following Jesus. They were in the room with him as well. And there were people there who had been touched by Jesus and they'd been healed of diseases and infirmities and demon possession and every kind of thing. So Jesus is in a room with people who love him, and he looks around at all those who love him and are seated around him. He says, here are my mother and my brothers. He can say this because of some things that we know that are true. Things that the apostles and others have written down for us. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. It's quite a privilege to be a child of God. The first one who could make that claim was Jesus himself. In John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that tells me that Jesus has a special Father-Son relationship with the Father, something that I don't have. He's the only begotten Son. He's the only one who's a natural Son. How did the rest of us become children of God? How does that happen? Except in Jesus, that makes us adopted kids. And we know that that's true because in Romans chapter 8, verse number 14, I'm sorry, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. So we've received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're adopted kids. We're the ones that God found, and he accepted us and brought us into our family. But now that we're in the family with the Father, even though we don't share the same relationship with the Father that the Son does, that of an only begotten Son, we're still heirs. We're in the family. We're joint heirs with Christ. And that means that God, as well as being our Father, is now our brother. And with him we stand to inherit everything that belongs to the Father. That means that we're family now. We're in Jesus' family. He said, who are my brothers and my mother? And then he looked around at the people who loved him. And he said, here, these are my mother. These are my brothers. If Jesus were in the room today, and he is, he could make the same statement. He could look around into every heart, and he could see which hearts have accepted him and believed in him. And he could say, these are my brothers. These are my mother, right here. This is my family. Verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. So all it requires for me to become a friend of God, all it required for me to become a child of God, all that's needed for me to be family is to do the will of God. So that leaves me with a question to ask myself, doesn't it? What's the will of God? Because if I do the will of God, then I'm God's friend. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And if I do the will of God, then I'm God's son. And I'm a brother to Jesus. God is my Father. I'm a joint heir with Christ of all the things the Father have. So the big question for me becomes this. What's the will of God? What do I have to do to be right with God? And it's a great question. What does God want? And that's a question that organized religion has been seeking to answer for thousands of years. Christopher Hitchens says that most of the problems in the world today are caused by organized religion. And I would agree with him. Here's a man who doesn't know God, but when he says that problems are caused by organized religion, I would agree with him. I would say, you are right on the mark. Because in the name of organized religion, we've had the Crusades, where so-called Christians sliced open Jews looking for the jewels that they swallowed, and they massacred the Arabs. No wonder the church has a bad name with much of Judaism and with much of Islam. It's because of what we've done. But by the same token, the Jews rejected the early church, and they rejected their Messiah. And in the name of organized religion, things were done that should not have been done. Today, with radical Islam planting bombs and sending suicide bombers all over the place, people are being killed and blown to pieces in the name of God. So I would agree with Christopher Hitchens. I would say most of the problems the world's experiencing are because of organized religion. But organized religion, by and large, is composed of people who know about God. They don't know Him. And there's a massive, huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You see, knowing about God won't save you. Just because you grew up hearing about Him and you've known the name, that doesn't change your destiny, not one bit. But knowing God personally for yourself, as your Savior, forgiving you of your sins, that saves you. John 6:28 gives us the answer to the question, what's the will of God? What do I have to do to be right with God? Well, John 6:28 tells us. He had been teaching. He had been healing. And the crowds came to Him and they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, what does God want from us? What's God's will for our lives? What do we have to do that we can work the works of God? And they just put the question to Him, and it was perfect, because Jesus comes across with the perfect answer. And He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And that's the difference between organized religion and knowing God. Organized religion gives you things to do, gives you works to perform, lays the burden of your salvation on you and what you do. A relationship with God takes the whole burden, lays it on Jesus who bore it to the cross and there paid for your sins. And now all you have to do is believe in Him. The organized religion gives you lots of things to do. A relationship with God gives you a God who did everything for you. When Paul was thrown into the jail in Philippi, God wanted to shake up the jailer a little bit, so He sent an earthquake, supernatural earthquake. It left the jail standing, but it left all the prisoners without their chains and all the prison door cells open. Kind of an unusual earthquake. But when the jailer saw it, he was freaked, because being a Roman guard, if anyone escapes, he serves their sentence. And if the sentence was death, he dies. And the whole jail is free. So he just pulls his sword and says, might as well save him the trouble back in Rome. I'll just take care of the problem right now. He's ready to commit suicide. And Paul calls out from the cell, says, do yourself no harm. We are all here. When he sees it, he understands that this is a work of God. Earthquakes don't leave the building standing and pop the handcuffs off your hands. They don't swing the doors of the cells open. They wipe the place out. And so when he sees this, he understands that God is present in a real way doing something. And he falls down before Paul and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gives him the exact right answer. He says, only believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So I agree with Christopher Hitchens. I think most of the problems in the world today, Muslims killing Christians, Muslims killing Jews, Jews killing Muslims, Catholics killing Protestants, what group isn't guilty of it? Most of the problems are the fault of organized religion. But you can't lay this on God and give him a bad name because he didn't think any of this garbage up. We did. A relationship with God is entirely different. What must I do to be saved? What must we do to work the works of God? What's God's will for my life? It's just this. He sent Jesus. Now believe in him. He paid the price. Accept that it was done for you. Let the Holy Spirit show you your heart and let Jesus be the meeting of that need. The job of the Holy Spirit and the purpose of the Word is to point us to Jesus. The purpose of Jesus is to take us to the Father. He said as much, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. And so, Jesus is the way. And he gives us the right to become what we were not. He gives us the right to become children of God. And that puts us into a relationship with God. You all grew up in human families. And because you did, there is typically a family resemblance. Some of us look more like dad. Some of us look more like mom. Some of us look more like grandparents or various others. But there's usually a family resemblance. That's what God's doing in our lives right now. Because we're children of God, there is now a family resemblance that's being created in our hearts. We're being changed from glory to glory into the same image of Jesus. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so when Jesus finds himself surrounded by people who love him, they tend to be living the life he said they should be living, which is the life he lived. Perfectly? Nah. Check us out. Look at us. You know Christians. You are Christians. We're not doing it perfectly, but we're being changed from glory to glory into the same image. We're becoming more like him. And now we have a friend who the Bible says is closer than a brother. When Jesus looked around the room that day at the disciples and at the followers and at the people who loved him, he said, these are my brothers and these are my mother. And what he meant was that when God becomes your friend, you have a friend who's closer than a brother. It's not that we don't love our families anymore because we got saved. We do. In fact, the command is honor your father and mother. It's not that we don't still have unsaved friends that we care about and want to see saved. It's just that we have a new friend and we love him more than anything we've ever known in our entire life. I still love my family, but compared to the love that I have for God, the love I have for my family is nothing. I have more in common. If I could go to Papua New Guinea and sit down with a man who, within human memory, used his spear to kill other human beings and then eat them, and that man had been led to Christ, I could sit down with that man, though I can't speak his language, though our culture shares no common points, though in recent memory he was a cannibal, he ate people. I could sit down and have fellowship with him deeper than the fellowship I have with my own family, my unsaved family. Doesn't mean I don't love my unsaved family. It means that God binds us together and makes us one. When we become children of God, we enter a new family, a large family, composed of people of all skin colors, all cultures, all socioeconomic levels, all educational levels. It doesn't mean I don't love the people that I used to know in the world. I still do. It just means this. I love him more now. Because nobody ever saved me or forgave my sins before. Nobody ever gave me eternal life before. And I love him more now. And I have brothers and sisters from every continent, from every time period, for all cultures, all languages. And these people are closer to me than brothers. Because I share a destiny with them. It's not that I love the people I used to know less. It's just that I love him more. In fact, that's a great definition, if you think of it, for what a church is. Because a church, really, can be expressed in different ways. Some people regard a church as a building. It's a place where you come to worship God. And that's fair. Some people see it a little more deeply. And they see the church as composed of the people that come into the building. And that's very theologically accurate. That's right on. And some people see it again another way. They see that our bodies are now the temple. And this is where God enters in, and this is where we worship. So a great definition of a church, whether you see it as a building, as a body of believers, or whether you see it as your own body as the temple of God, a great definition of a church is that it's a place where you can fellowship with other believers. It's a place where you can love God and where you can worship Him. A church is a place where you can learn more about Jesus and where you can grow in Christ and mature and become stable and strong in your walk with God. A church is a place where you sit down and you love God. And that means, that's a great definition for a building, isn't it? Because if you see a church as a building, then it's a great place to come down to and sit with other believers and just love Jesus. That's what it's about. It's not about following a pastor or belonging to a denomination. Going to church is about loving Jesus. That makes it real, doesn't it? And fellowshipping with other believers, that's what it really is. It doesn't mean believers get together and go to batting cages or go-kart races. I mean, that's just having fun. But when believers come together with the express purpose of loving Jesus, now that's fellowship. And when I can sit down in the quietness of my own heart, and when I can just look to God, and I can just love Him, and just be overwhelmed with love for God, that's church going on right there, isn't it? Jesus said, "These are my mother and these are my brothers." He was pointing to people who loved Him. And wherever people who love God turn their hearts toward God, that's the family right there. That's church. Probably the greatest truth in the Bible is this. You can actually know God for yourself. And we're not talking about knowing about God. We're talking about knowing God. And knowing Him will bring you into a family, and that will begin to create a family resemblance. And that's why when people come into a church, when they become members of the church, when they become the church themselves, their life begins to change. Because God is now creating a family resemblance in you. Jesus' mother and brothers gathered outside the house and they said, "We got to get him out of there. We got to get him something cold to drink and some shade because he'll be all right. He'll come back and he'll just be a nice carpenter." But he came for more than that. He came to purchase a church with his own blood. And now the greatest privilege that we have is being members of the body of Christ. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Latter-day Saints have that much going for them. They picked a great name, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's who the church belongs to. And when we enter that church, we begin to look more and more like our Father, as we study the life of His Son. See, church is a great place for people who love God just to sit down and express to Him their love for Him. We do it when we are kind to each other. We do it when we sing the praise songs. We do it when we sit and we put everything else out of our mind. We say, "I'm here to hear from You, Father. Speak to me tonight." Now, here's the sad thing about this. The greatest truth in the Bible is that you can know God. The greatest privilege that God has given you is the privilege of becoming a son and living in His family. The greatest sadness is that we avail ourselves of it so seldom. And I'm not busting anyone's chops. I'll put myself at the head of the parade, okay? Because you know what? Life's busy, isn't it? There's hospitals to go to and kids to care for. There's families to raise. There's jobs to work at. There's ministries. And even a ministry can take you away from God because it makes you so busy sometimes. And the saddest thing in the kingdom of God is that we who are now His friends and His family, we who have the unique privilege of loving God personally and feeling that love given back to us, we take advantage of it so seldom. And again, I'm not busting you. I'm head of the parade. Because I look at my life and I do so much that I think is right. I love my family. I serve in the church. And all these things keep me so busy that sometimes I don't spend the time with God that He wants to spend with me. And that is a mind-blowing concept. I can understand why I would want to spend time with God, but why would he want to spend time with me? What does he get out of it? Other than the fact that he loves me. And it delights him to sit down with me. And I think that Jesus waits on me. And the sun comes up and the morning progresses into noon and he waits for me to come and spend time with him. And sometimes the afternoon comes and it moves into evening and the sun goes down and Jesus has been waiting all day for me to spend time with him. And I don't come because I'm too busy serving him. That's a sad thing. Especially when you understand that the greatest privilege that God has given you is the privilege of spending time with him. Sitting down with God and having a personal relationship with him. Expressing your love to him. Just being blown away by God and just say, God, how I love you. You're so amazing. And I spend so little time doing that. This is not to bust your chops. It's because God busted my chops this week on this. I just had some spare time, and I don't even think I was going to use it wisely, but God decided to use it wisely. He just kind of took my face in his hands and pointed my eyes at him, and he said, look at me. And I just remembered all over again how great is our God. So it's a fine time for me to pray and just confess my heart to God. And if you care to stand in agreement with me, you may, and we can just give our hearts to God tonight. Father, it amazes me how much you love me. How many good things you want to do in my life. How instead of me waiting on you, you wait on me to come. It amazes me. And you're so good. There's nothing in this world that compares to you. I confess that I don't understand what perverse thing it is about me that keeps me so busy with so many things and keeps me from coming to you. But I know what to do about it. Because your word to your church says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our iniquities and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, tonight, I just want to say to you, I am so sorry for not spending more time with you. I want to tell you how grateful I am that you just lovingly took my face in your hands and pointed my eyes into yours and just reminded me how much you love me. And as usual, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so, Father, this week as I've contemplated these things, the awesome privilege of being your brother, I thank you for reaching out to me, reminding me how much you love me. It makes me love you more. It makes me want to be with you. And I just thank you that you've done these things. And now, just like those people in that room with you 2,000 years ago, I just want to sit at your feet. I just want to love you. So I thank you that as the worship team comes forward, we're going to have an opportunity to do that right now. Just to put everything aside, no matter how good or bad it is, and just love you. Father, help us now to love you with that same love that you loved us with. Help us just to fall in love with you again. Thank you for bringing us into the family. Thank you for the greatest act of love in the history of the world, adopting us as your children. Thank you for making me your brother. And we love you now tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.